Well, church family, I want to begin with a confession this morning. When I was in the seventh grade, I served after school detention. I didn't disclose that on my application to serve as your lead pastor, and I felt it important to confess that before we go any further in our journey together. My crime? I left a graded homework assignment that had been returned to me in the desk of my science classroom, and I left it there. Thus, I littered. And littering was a very big crime against the rules at Jeff Junior High, just down the street at the corner of East Miller and Madison. And so, because of my delinquency, I was assigned after-school detention for one afternoon. And I have to tell you, it kind of devastated this obedient, rule-following, people-pleasing young girl. But somehow I managed to pull my life together before it went completely off the rails in middle school. The year of my detention was 1985. And it was just 1 year after five high school students spent a Saturday in detention. And those five came from different social circles, and they were forced to spend an entire Saturday together. The jock, the popular girl, the nerd, the rebel, and the outcast. And they were the Breakfast Club. Now, the Breakfast Club is the 1980s iconic movie directed by John Hughes. And after reporting for their Saturday detention, the characters initially clash because of their different background and experiences and all the preconceived notions they have about each other. However, as they spend the day together, they learn that they have much more in common than they thought. They have shared similar struggles with parents and peers and society. They realize that despite all their outward differences, they face all these similar things, and they have more in common than they thought. And when Saturday detention started, they were the criminal, the athlete, the misfit, the princess, and the brain. But by the end of that Saturday, they left as one group, the Breakfast Club. The movie demonstrates beautifully how we can overcome assumptions and prejudices about one another and become united around what we share in common. Now, I'll confess I didn't learn that in my detention time, but I did learn it later in life. If you were to start watching The Breakfast Club at the end of the movie, you would miss out on the heart and beauty of it, the hard conversations, the crumbling barriers between these five, and the slow forming of a new club, one not focused on differences, but on their shared experience. And aside from how they tormented the school principal, the best part of the movie was watching these walls and barriers crumble, and then finding commonality together. And The Breakfast Club would not be a very great story if all we had was just the ending. Well, the same is true for the church. What happens in the book of Acts, especially in chapter 10, are some of the most significant moments in the history of the church. And if we skip to the end, past the hard conversations, the crumbling barriers, the slow forming of a new club formed around not their differences, but Jesus Christ, well, if we skipped all that, we would miss the heart and the spirit of the story of the church. And if we only looked at today's verses, as Scotty read earlier, it's like dropping in near the end of a story or a movie. So let me help set the scene for you. In the first nine chapters of Acts, a lot happens. Pentecost, the establishment of the church, healing and teaching. We've got the gospel spreading to Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch who we talked about last Sunday. We hear Stephen's testimony as the first martyr for his faith, and we hear as well about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. But when we get to chapter 10, Luke slows it way down, and he gives a chapter and a half all devoted to one man and his family and their conversion faith story. In Acts 10, we meet a guy named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, a military commander. And Luke emphasizes what a good man he was, that he prayed, that he gave generously to those in need, that he led his household and many others under his command to worship God. And he also adds that he was well spoken of by all the Jewish people. And though he was uncircumcised and he didn't abide by many of the Jewish rituals, God was listening and paying attention to Cornelius, aware of his ways and his heart. And in a vision, an angel of the Lord tells Cornelius to send some of his men to a town called Joppa to find a man called Peter and bring him to Cornelius. Well, at the same time, this man named Peter was having a vision of his own. While waiting up on a rooftop for lunch, Peter falls into a trance, Acts 10 tells us. And he sees the heavens open and something like a big sheet lowered down, full of all kinds of animals that faithful Jews were not permitted to eat or touch. And Peter then hears a voice tell him, "Go kill and eat." And Peter protests, saying, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." And the voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And this exchange between Peter and the voice happens three times, and then the sheet is suddenly taken up into heaven, and Peter is left confused. And at that very moment, there is a knock at Peter's door. Cornelius' men have arrived, and they, along with the Spirit, convince Peter to go with them to see this man named Cornelius. Somewhere along that journey, it dawns on Peter that his vision was not really about unclean animals, but rather people that Peter thinks are unclean, that Peter, according to his religion, was supposed to stay away from, people whose home he should never enter. See, before his rooftop vision, Peter was sure that to be a member of God's family, Cornelius would have had to been circumcised to become a Jew. He would have had to submit to the law of Moses. But then Peter heard the Lord saying, "Don't call unclean what I have made clean." And so even though the law of Moses, the scripture that Peter loved and lived his life by faithfully, forbade him from doing what he was about to do, the Spirit of God led him somewhere new. So in one giant step for Peter, one equally giant step for all the church, Peter enters the home of Cornelius, a Gentile. And according to Luke, the first words out of Peter's mouth once he crosses that threshold are these: "You yourselves know that it is improper for a Jew to associate with or visit an outsider. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. But God has shown me." The law says, "But God has shown me." Tradition says, "But the law has shown, but God has shown me." The church says, "But God has shown me. I have always thought and believed, but God has shown me something new." Prompted by the Spirit, Peter crosses the threshold and he preaches Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and the others in that home in a way that they could not deny. It was what we refer to as the Gentile Pentecost. Peter and those who had come with him, they were astonished. The Greek word for astonished in Acts 10 is existemi, which means to amaze, to astonish, to bewilder, to be out of one's minds, to be beside oneself, even a little bit insane. And that is how Peter and the others felt when the undeniable evidence of the Spirit was present to those they had thought were unclean. And then Peter said, if we don't baptize these Gentiles who have received the same Holy Spirit as us, who are we? And so they were baptized. And verse 48 tells us that Peter stayed with them for a few days in the house of an uncleaned outsider, a house that he would have refused to enter a day earlier until the Spirit astonished, amazed, bewildered him, a decision that Peter would later have to defend multiple times to church leaders and other believers. You know, God is not done doing amazing and astonishing things. God is not done doing new things that may make us feel beside ourselves or thrown into bewilderment. Peter realized in that whole exchange that he was not at a fixed point in life, and neither was the church. God was up to new things, and that can be scary. New can be scary. Expanding boundaries can be intimidating. We often joke about how we say in the church, we've never done it that way. One pastor remarked, we've never done it that way can be a stop sign or it can be an on-ramp. We've never done it that way and we will not begin to do it now. Stop sign. We've never done it that way. And I don't know where this is headed, but we're willing to follow the Spirit's lead. We've never done it that way becomes an on-ramp. Scholar Will Willimon says it beautifully. This is the way it sometimes is in the church. If Jesus Christ is Lord, as Callan declared in the baptismal today, then the church has the adventurous task of penetrating new areas of his lordship, expecting surprises and new implications of the gospel which cannot be explained on any basis other than our Lord has shown us something we could not have seen on our own. This does not mean an undisciplined flight of fancy into our own bold new ideas, or the pitiful effort to catch the wind of the latest trend in the culture. Rather, it means that we are continuing to penetrate the significance of the scriptural witness that Jesus Christ is Lord, and to be faithful to divine prodding. Faith, when it comes down to it, is our often breathless attempt to keep up with the redemptive activity of God and to keep asking ourselves, what is God doing? Where on earth is God going now? While I'm confessing today, I should tell you I've also been to prison twice. Thankfully, both were just visits. In 2009, I visited men on death row at the Luzira Maximum Security Prison in Kampala, Uganda. And I want you to know my middle school detention did not get me any street cred with these men there. The inmates in Uganda are officially referred to as condemned men. And as we went through all the security points and the hallways and the doors, we were finally led to this outside structure just outside the courtyard where the men all gathered. And when we looked through the bars, we could see the men in their uniforms of white shirts and white shorts and white sandals. And the five women stood out to them. And as we were wondering and talking about what was going to happen and admitting some of our fears as well, I wondered what they were thinking as well, seeing us there. It kind of had all those feelings of a first day of camp where you're sizing up everyone and wondering what kind of experience this is going to be. I soon learned that we would fellowship together, which in Uganda meant worship. And we were entering the courtyard, led by a couple of our leaders and one or two guards, and the sea of about 100 condemned men parted while we walked through and we exchanged glances and awkward, nervous smiles. We were led to this smaller courtyard over to the side, and some men had already gathered there, and there were musical instruments. There was an accordion, drums, and these little shakers of aerosol cans that had been filled with small rocks and taped together to be secure. So we gathered there, and for about 20 minutes we sang praises together. There were young men and old men, some new to death row, some forever. Some were light-skinned, some were very dark-skinned. Some were Ugandan, some were not. Some were Christian, some were Muslim. Some were just curious about their guests that day. But the worship was full of joy and warmth and sweetness. After singing, we, the guests, were invited to introduce ourselves, and someone fessed up that I was a pastor, and a word would be expected. Well, what do you say off the cuff to about 50 or 60 condemned men in Uganda? The Spirit brought to mind Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul talks about how we were once all condemned by sin and death. And yet there is grace and life for all in Christ Jesus. We are no longer condemned, even if labeled such by the world. But because of the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are set free from sin and death. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I told them that this was a promise for each of them, just as it was a promise for me, standing before them once as a condemned sister, set free by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we may have started that day as strangers with very different detention stories. But by the end of that day, we were part of the same club. Despite our differences, we all belong to God. God shows no partiality. God's grace covers all. The Holy Spirit doesn't care about all the distinctions we have made for ourselves, Jew or Gentile, male or female, pastor or prisoner. The Holy Spirit is eager to pour itself out on the flesh, any flesh that is willing to receive it. Peter says God shows no partiality, but accepts any person who is open to being accepted. The only real question is, are we? Are we open to the Spirit leading us across new thresholds? Because if we are not continually amazed and astounded, bewildered, and a little bit beside ourselves by what God is doing, about where God is leading us, about who God brings to be among us, then maybe our doors aren't wide enough. Maybe our tables aren't long enough. And maybe our hearts and minds aren't open enough. As Williman said, this is the way it sometimes is as the church. Jesus Christ is Lord. Then the church has the adventurous task of penetrating new areas of Jesus' lordship, expecting surprises and new implications of the gospel, which cannot be explained by any other basis than our Lord has shown us something we could not have seen on our own. But God has shown us. Church, will we be a stop sign? Or will we be an on-ramp for the glory of God and the good of the world? Let us pray together. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. You are here. Pour yourself on all. Amaze and astound us. Bewilder us. Lead us across new thresholds as we follow God obediently. God of new things, show us. Help us see what we cannot see on our own. Help us to be a community of followers that is an on-ramp and not a stop sign, to the new things you are doing. We pray that all might know that they are deeply loved by you and courageously say yes to your lordship in their lives, whether for the first time or for those who have followed you a long time. We're so grateful, God, for these stories of the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius and his family and household who said yes to you, who said yes to Jesus and were obedient to baptism. And I pray, God, today that if there's someone here, someone listening, that has felt drawn to Jesus and they are open to you, Lord, that you would fill them with your Spirit and that you would lead them to say yes in every way to Jesus being Lord of their life. We thank you, God, that we can declare that today and that we can praise you through our words and through our prayers and especially how we live our lives in the ways of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Our response time is time to sing, to pray, to reflect. Maybe there is a part of something the Spirit is saying to you, speaking or nudging you today. And we ask that you would just take moments to let the Spirit continue to speak to you. You can remain seated, you can stand, you can sing, but pay attention to what God might be doing in your heart and in your life. And if you are here today and you heard Carter's story, and you heard that testimony, and you've heard the stories today of Cornelius and others, and you've been moved to follow pursuit in baptism, I'd love to visit with you about that. I and a deacon will be in the lobby as we sing together. You can visit after the service or email or call the church office. We would love to tell you more about Jesus and what it means to have him in your life.